Some months ago, when Dr. Patterson and I were looking at our schedules and figuring out the times when we would meet so that I could assist him in preparing for this year's Southern Baptist Convention, he asked me, he said, "Well, as long as you're down here, why don't you just preach in chapel?" And I've been as excited as a kid on Christmas Day ever since he invited me. I love Dr. Patterson dearly. Over the last 15 years, the seven Southern Baptist presidents that I've had the privilege to serve as chief parliamentarian for have become very dear friends. And the Lord has bound our hearts together. His Spirit has knit us together. And I have known Dr. Patterson through the years and come to love him deeply. And he is in my prayers constantly, just not in his role as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but as your president, because he is leading one of the greatest seminaries in the world right here. And I pray that you would continue to grow under his influence and that of the wonderful faculty assembled here. Today I want to talk to you about the great adventure. Our text comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. Here Luke says, "When he," that is Jesus, "had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.' For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." The Sea of Galilee is a harp-shaped freshwater lake in northern Palestine. It's 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. It's a beautiful place. I hope someday, if you've never been to Israel, that you will visit there, and you must see the Sea of Galilee. Fed by the Jordan River, which carries the melted snows from Mount Hermon, it enters the lake at the north and flows through the 13-mile length of the lake and then continues its course after leaving the lake along the southwestern shoreline. A gorgeous place. In Jesus' day, the Sea of Galilee was the scene of a thriving fishing industry. There were some 40 species of fish that were caught there, and the region was famous for its salted fish that would be exported throughout the Roman Empire. The shores of the Sea of Galilee was the site of towns like Capernaum and Bethsaida, towns where much of Jesus' early ministry was carried out. In his day, they formed a flourishing belt of settlement that went almost all the way around the lake. Here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus used a miraculous catch of fish to teach his disciples some important truths about the great adventure of the Christian life. Let's look at five of those this morning. First of all, in this story, the Lord taught his disciples that the essence of the Christian life is following him. You'll notice there that the story ends in Luke 5:11 with these words, "So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." You know, the first thing we need to realize when we approach the gospel is that Christianity, although it is one of the major world religions, Christianity is not primarily a religion. Although Christianity does give us a philosophy of life and a worldview and a way of looking at God, man, and the cosmos, Christianity is not primarily a philosophy or a worldview. Christianity embodies the highest system of ethics the world has ever known, but it's not primarily a system of ethics. Christianity is a school of practical wisdom, and you can mine from the pages of the Gospels and the Epistles and the rest of God's Word, those rules of successful living, but that's not its primary purpose. Listen, the first and foremost fact about Christianity is that it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our ministries, as we go out from this place and other seminaries into the world to preach the Gospel, We need to remember that our business is first and foremost to call people to follow Christ. The story says they followed him, and that's the first thing we learn. These first followers of Jesus, and later all Christians, came to be called disciples. The Greek term for disciple was used of a pupil or a learner, a student. It has the idea of someone who directs his mind towards some purpose or goal. The Greeks used this word disciple also to describe an apprentice in a trade or a medical intern. Now, that's a good word, disciple. The followers of Jesus should be disciples. Following Jesus means a lifetime of both learning and obeying his word. You know, through the past 15 years, I've had the privilege of having an insider's look at the battle for the Bible and Southern Baptist life. Let me tell you that when history is written and when future generations look back on these decades, they will see here in the history of the church one of its most crucial and important times. Let me tell you why the battle for the Bible has been and continues to be so important. Because the Bible is where we learn to follow Christ. The Bible is where we learn to know the truth. The Bible is the book that sets us free. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Listen, Jesus said that if you followed his word, if you followed him and obeyed his word, Jesus did not say that you would be able to make guesses about the truth. Jesus did not say that you would be able to speculate about the truth. Jesus didn't say you would be able to hypothesize theses and theories about the truth. Listen, Jesus said you would know the truth, and know it you will when you look into the pages, the perfect pages of his infallible and inerrant word. I remember when I first became aware of the battle for the Bible, I watched evangelicals arguing over whether you ought to use the word infallible to describe the Bible or inerrant to describe the Bible in people. Listen, I like both those words. The word infallible means incapable of error. The word inerrant means without error. I like both of those words to describe God's word. It is incapable of error. It is perfect truth without mixture of error. And I'll tell you what, when you come to the words of Jesus Christ, and you love them, and you learn them, and you obey them, and you follow Christ, he's going to set you free. Oh, listen, truth becomes not a possibility or a potentiality. It's not a supposition or a speculation. It's not an inference that we draw on the basis of inconclusive evidence or insufficient information. Brother, when you come to follow Jesus Christ, truth is an eternal certainty, and it will set you free. Following Jesus is what it's about. Notice that Peter, in this story, addresses Jesus as Master and Lord. And he approaches Jesus, whose very word commanded obedience. You know, this is an odd story in a sense, because here you got a bunch of professional fishermen taking instructions about fishing from a carpenter. Ever strike you what an irony that is in the story? But you know what? And Peter said, first Peter argues with the Lord. He said, "Lord, we've been out there all night and haven't caught anything." But notice that Peter, even though reluctantly, Peter says, "But Lord, because you say so, we'll go back out and let down the nets." Listen, that's as good a reason, that's the best reason to do anything in life, because Jesus said so. Listen, if Jesus said so, you ought to do it, because he's the Lord, he's the Master, he's the one who commands obedience. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, said, "I want you to imagine a church that put these words out front on its church sign. We teach all who will seriously commit themselves to Jesus Christ to do everything he taught us to do." Boy, that's a great thing to go on a church sign. I tell you what, that's the business of the church. The church is a school for eternal living, to teach people who will follow Jesus to do everything he taught us to do. So that's the first thing the story teaches us, is that the Christian life is about following Christ. Number two, the second lesson the Lord teaches here is that following Jesus will make you a fisher of men. In Luke 5:10, Jesus told his fishermen disciples, "From now on, you will catch men." Boy, I wonder if old Peter thought back on that day by the shore of Galilee on the day of Pentecost. You see, there by the Sea of Galilee, the Lord filled Peter's net with fish. And on the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 people responded to the gospel, the first time Peter preached the first gospel sermon, Jesus, at that point, filled Peter's net with men. I love it. I love to read the book of Acts and to see what these fishermen disciples and the people that they called to Christ did. Acts 5:42 says of the first Christians in Jerusalem these words, "Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." When persecution forced many of the Christians to flee the city of Jerusalem, Acts 8:4 says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Acts 11:20 and 21 tells the exciting story of the birth of the first Gentile church at Antioch. With these words, listen, "Some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Now, I'll stop there, but you can follow this train of thought all the way through the book of Acts. Listen, the people who followed Jesus fished for men. I love something Dr. Patterson, our friend Adrian Rogers, says. Dr. Rogers says, "If you ain't fishing, you ain't following." And there's a lot of wisdom there. Listen, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a part in the greatest work in the world. That's the reason I entitled this message, "The Great Adventure." I remember last year how I thrilled when Dr. Patterson challenged Southern Baptists to baptize 1 million people this year. 500,000 here at home and 500,000 abroad. Progress is being made toward that goal. It's a stretch. It's a worthy goal. It's a goal that will stretch Southern Baptists. But you know what? It's something Southern Baptists ought to do. Even right here at home in America, there are 262 million people living in the United States. George Barna has estimated that 186 of those people have never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the non-Christian segment of our own nation, if it were a nation on its own, would constitute the fifth largest country on the face of the earth? Oh, listen, you and I have a job to do, and that is to fish for men. This year, 2.2 million people in America will die. And to their families and friends, their death will be a great loss. But let me tell you the greater loss. Let me tell you the greater tragedy. The greater tragedy is that by even the best estimates, the most generous estimates, more than 1 million of those people will die and go to hell. Every day, thousands of people leave this planet for a known and permanently agonizing eternity because they are living apart from the everlasting forgiveness and grace of God. No one's told them how to have a saving faith. No one's yet called them to come to Christ. Listen, this business of fishing for men is about life and death. It's about eternal life and eternal life. We have no time to waste. We don't know when the end of human history will come or when any particular person we might know will die. And so you need to be fishing and fishing and fishing and fishing. The third thing the Lord teaches us in this story is that if you follow Him and if you become a fisher of men, it's going to put you in deep water. Notice there in verse 4, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples to put out into deep water. When they did so, some unusual things happened. They caught so many fish that the Bible says it stretched their nets to the breaking point and it almost sank their boat. You know, that's exactly true in the spiritual sense. When we follow Christ, when we are obedient to Him, and especially when we follow Him in this matter of evangelism and fishing for men, listen, it's going to take you out of your comfort zone. Hey, let's be truthful about it. Evangelism in this day and age to the world at large is not a very popular, and especially these days, not a politically correct endeavor. In many venues now, evangelism is considered a hate crime, and Southern Baptists have taken their licks in recent months simply for trying to win their friends and neighbors to Christ. But you know what? I don't care whether it's popular. I don't care whether or not it's politically correct. It's what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to be agents of influence. He calls us to be salt and light in a dark and an unsavory world. He calls us to make a difference. He calls us to transform our society with the love of Christ. He calls us to punch holes in the spiritual darkness that envelops the world in which we live. And listen, doing that is going to be difficult, and it will involve hardships. Let me tell you something as the pastor of a rapidly growing church that you might not read in many church growth textbooks. Growing a church is a pain in the neck. Some days it's a pain in other parts of the anatomy as well. Listen, it is hard work. And even I realize that when, you know, we travel around, us preachers, we just love to have glowing stories about how well our churches have grown. But the truth be told, when you get back home and you're growing that church, it's hard, it's tough, it's difficult. There's some days it wears me out. Growing churches aren't predictable, they aren't stable. You know, people at our church say, you know, if you don't like the service times, wait around 6 months, they're going to be different. You know, before our church went through two building programs inside of 4 years. We've been in multiple services almost from the beginning. And, reduced our services from 4 to 2. When we moved into our latest building this fall, we're going to have to go back to 3. Listen, that's a pain. You got to time these schedules, and when the preacher runs long, the nursery workers come out of the halls to strangle him around the neck. There are lots of uncomfortable things about growing a church. Now I know why I was amazed, used to be amazed when I was a seminary professor and president. I used to be amazed at those statistics about how many preachers leave their churches immediately after completing a successful building program. And I thought, man, what a weird thing. You'd want to stay around and enjoy the victory. Now I know. I tell you what, we're about to do $1 million educational addition to our church within the next couple of years. And I told the building team, I said, look, I want it on paper that the number one goal is to build this building without killing the preacher this time. Oh, listen, in a growing church, there are always new names to learn and new faces. And listen, there are always fish you got to clean. You know, most people get real excited about being fishers of men, but they aren't real happy about having to clean what they catch. But that's part of the job as well. Listen, sinners lead messy lives. And if you're reaching sinners, you're going to have to deal with people who have lived messy lives. They're going to need help. But you know what? If it were easy, then the Lord would have called somebody less able and less dedicated than you are to do it. Listen, step up to the bar. Be man or woman enough to rise to the task. Right. Jesus called you to be fishers of men. He called you to make a difference. And that's going to be tough. And sometimes especially when you are following Christ most closely, there are going to be times when He will put you into deep water. There will be times when He will stretch your nets to the breaking point. There are times when you're going to feel like, man, this is going to sink my boat. Listen, when you're there, those are signs that you're exactly where the Lord wants you to be. Oh, listen, follow Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. Number four, following Jesus will bless you beyond all imagination. You know, Peter, James, John, and Andrew had been professional fishermen all their lives, and yet Luke 5:9 says that they were astonished at this large catch of fish that the Lord sent to them. Peter was so struck by the power of Christ that he felt unworthy even to be in the Lord's presence. They had never caught so many fish before. They had never heard of anybody catching so many fish before. It was more than they could imagine. Oh, listen, there's one great reason I preach the gospel. And it isn't because I was trained and educated to do it. I don't preach the gospel because I'm a professional, because it's my job. I preach the gospel because I am a sinner saved by grace. And I'm happy about that. And I tell you what, the Lord has blessed me beyond all imagination. What, to know that my sins are wiped clean? To know that when God wants to look at my sin, He doesn't look at me, but He looks back 2,000 years to the cross of Christ. To know that when God looks at me, He sees me wrapped up and enveloped in the very righteousness of Christ, that I look as good to Him as Jesus does. To know that God's Spirit lives in me as a seal and an inheritance and a guarantee of my eternal salvation. To know that He's present with me every day. To know that I live and move and have my being in the God of heaven. To know that He's as close to me as the air on the other side of my palm. Listen, that's the good news. And when Jesus becomes your Lord and your Master, and when you follow Him and help other people follow Him, it'll bless you beyond imagination. And listen, you know all those pain in the neck things and all that work and difficulty you have to do to grow a church? You know what? God's going to supply your needs beyond your imagination. One of the verses that I rely upon most in the Word of God is 2 Corinthians 9:8. It's a wonderful verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I want you to notice something about that verse of Scripture. Jesus did not say, or Paul did not say there, that God is able to make some grace abound to you so that in some things, some of the time, having some of what you need, you'd be able to do some good works. Paul didn't say that God would make most of His grace abound to you so that in most things, most of the time, you would have most of what you needed to do most of the good works you needed to do. No, listen, look at the alls in that passage, the alls. He says that all grace will abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Listen, God's power, His resources are as boundless, as limitless as He is. And when you step up to do His work in His way and to follow His word, He's going to infuse you with that power. And then finally, I want you to notice that following Jesus is worth whatever it cost. Though the disciples had just received the largest catch of fish in their lives, in that very moment they walked away from their nets, walked away from their boats, they walked away from everything and followed Jesus. I tell you what, following Jesus must be worth something if they would walk away at the pinnacle of their fishing careers. You know, Jesus would later tell a story in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, two stories, two parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Oh, listen, that's exactly what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a treasure. It's a pearl. It is the most priceless thing that you could find in this world, and it is the most priceless thing that you could introduce anyone else to, the kingdom of heaven. If you simply want to see how precious it was to these fishermen disciples, simply look at the fact that of Jesus' original 12 disciples, with the exception of Judas, who himself fell away, all but John died for their faith, were martyred for their faith. Since the crucifixion of Jesus, it's estimated that more than 40 million believers have been killed because they defended and stood for their faith. 40 million paid the ultimate price because they had their faith radically challenged and they refused to back down from following Jesus. This is what that tells me. This great fact about the church's history, that knowing Christ and sharing Him with others is a possession so precious that you ought to be able to give up anything, even your own life, for it. James Calvert, as he was on the boat being taken to the Fiji Islands to attempt to do missionary work among the cannibals there, the captain of the boat, before he put him and his party ashore, tried to dissuade Calvert from going in to those natives. He said, "You will likely lose your lives." Calvert turned to the captain and said, "We died before we came." Listen, there's a man who understands the Christian life and that it costs and what it's worth. In January 3rd, 1956, Jim Elliott, in attempting to reach the Akaw Indians in Ecuador, he and four others were speared to death. His widow, Elizabeth Elliott, some short years later, went back to those same Indians and actually reached them with the gospel of Christ. I love something that Jim Elliott wrote. Perhaps you've heard it before. You ought to memorize it. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what the gospel is all about. It's about following Christ and gaining the thing that you can never lose, your eternal salvation. It's about introducing people to a saving relationship with Christ and knowing their very Creator. Oh, there's some great lessons in this passage today. And let me ask you, today, I realize you're in seminary. I realize that probably most of you are studying for Christian vocations. But you know, the real question is not, are you studying for a Christian vocation or are you in seminary? But let me ask you personally, yourself, down in the deep reaches of your heart, are you a disciple? Are you following Christ with all your heart? Are you holding to His Word and learning His Word, not because it's an assignment in a class, but because it's the bread of life and it nourishes your soul? You're willing to pay the cost. Are you willing to do what it takes to share that new life you found in Him with other people? Oh, listen, we do the greatest work in the world, those of us who follow Christ and fish for men. And I want you to know as I go from this place today that I go with my prayers always for you, that you would know Him and follow Him. I love the city of London. It's one of my favorite places to visit. The geographical center of London is a place called Charing Cross. To people who live in London, they shorten that up and sometimes simply refer to the place as just the cross. I read the story years ago that there was a little boy who became lost in London, wandered around the city. He was finally found by a London bobby, and the bobby was trying to find out where the boy lived and trying to help him home. And the boy was so confused and turned around and disoriented that he couldn't really tell the officer where he lived. He tried to describe it, but he didn't know the street names or the neighborhood or the places. But finally, the boy's eyes brightened a little, and he said, "Sir, if you will just take me to the cross, I think I can find my way home from there." Let me tell you something. As you go out of here at the end of this school year, there are millions of people in your country and millions of people abroad just waiting for somebody to take them to the cross. And if you do, they'll find their way home.